Last time we were here in Daniel, in chapter 7, we worked our way down down to about verse 15. Daniel has, of course, this vision. At the end of chapter 7, Daniel's prophecy goes from Aramaic back to Hebrew. This is the last of this section that began in chapter 2 that addresses Gentile world powers and the flow of Gentile history from the time that Nebuchadnezzar took Jerusalem. That's when the time of the Gentiles begins. Jerusalem is subdued, the temple is destroyed, and it flows then, of course, from Babylon to Medo-Persia to Greece to Rome to a reemergence of something of the Roman Empire in the last days and the Antichrist until finally Christ himself comes and shuts that down. The times of the Gentiles come to an end and the kingdom age begins. We have to be close to that now as we look around. So as Daniel is seeing these things, again, I took a different slant on it than a lot of people do, not just comparing these beasts to chapter 2. I think they represent kingdoms in the last days that are around us right now, that are contemporary, and I give the reasons for that in the last study. And Daniel, you know, there in chapter 2, He interpreted the dream. He didn't have any problem. God gave him the interpretation. He even told Nebuchadnezzar what the dream was. Here, several times, he tells us he's troubled. He doesn't understand it. He's asking what it means. So it's not, I can't just say it's the same thing as chapter 2, or it seems like he'd have understood much more clearly what it was. And here, as he begins to ask one of those who stood by, I'm assuming it's Gabriel. We'll get to that as we get into chapter 8, it seems. Verse 15 there, he says, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and my visions of my head troubled me. And I came near to one of them that stood by, he doesn't tell us who, and I asked him the truth of all of this. So he told me, made known unto me the interpretation of the things. His answer, I think probably Gabriel says, these great beasts which are four kings or kingdoms, depending on your translation, same Aramaic word, are four kings, verse 23 in fact tells us they're kingdoms, which, notice this, shall arise. Literally the Aramaic says they are destined to arise. Very clearly future tense in the language. These are four kingdoms that do not yet exist. To me, that sets it aside from chapter 2, because Daniel, when he interpreted the dream, said to Nebuchadnezzar, you are that head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar had been dead for over 23 years at this point in time, and this first beast, this lion with eagle's wings that are plucked, is yet to arise, he says, somewhere in the future. So again, I think we have some different things in front of us here. He says, these great beasts, which are four kingdoms, which are destined to arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High, this is kind of where we come, shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and forever and forever. Now, certainly, when we begin to read of saints here in the Old Testament, outside of Daniel chapters 4 through 7, we're going to hear the word saints 30 times in the Old Testament. And it's obvious that God speaks of his children Israel, of the true believers amongst the Israelites as saints. And as we're talking about saints here in this chapter, we have to be looking at the Jews, because Paul tells us that the church was hidden under the old covenant. It wasn't there. It wasn't seen. So we're going to look at the Antichrist making war against the saints. And we know from Revelation that's the nation of Israel. And there's some very heart-wrenching facts that are given to us about that time in human history, particularly in Zechariah, and we'll come there if the Lord tarries. He says, and that's what these four kingdoms were. They're going to rise out of the earth. They're going to be these contemporary kingdoms, and I believe the last days. And then the saints of the Most High, they're going to finally take over and they're going to possess the kingdom forever and ever and ever. He says, then I would know. He asked his second question. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others. Now, I'm going to read the whole question. This is a long question. And you can tell Daniel, you know, he's going to say in verse 28, my cogitations bothered me. You can tell he's got a, I think cogitations are like agitations. If you got agita, they were cogitations then, they're agitations. He asked this long question because what is really bothering him is in this great kingdom, of the four kingdoms, one of them becomes the dominant governmental force that really subdues the whole earth, which is certainly the resurrected Roman Empire under the Antichrist. And he says, what's with that horn that had eyes like a man, that had a voice that spoke? And we can tell what he's troubled, is very troubling as he sees this. So he says, then I would know, talking to this angel, this spiritual being, then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, his nails were of brass, which devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with his feet, anything that it overcame, it crushed. And of the ten horns that were in his head, and of the other, the language demands the other horn, which came up, before whom three fell, even of that horn which had eyes. That'll bother you. And a mouth that spoke not just great, very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. He was forceful. He was strong. He was more stout than his fellows. And I beheld, and the same horn, this one I'm asking you about, made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Now the answer comes in verse 23. So he says, all right, well, you explain the first part of this to me. Now tell me, what's the deal with, you know, this fourth kingdom with these ten horns, three of the horns fall, you know, and this other horn that arises with eyes like a man and a mouth speaking very great things, before whom three of the other horns fall, and then he makes war with the saints and he overcomes them. What is this all about? You know, it's certainly troubling to him because he had a sense of the relation, no doubt, to Israel. I mean, he's a Hebrew prophet. We're told that by Jesus. And he's looking at these things. So, look, important for you and I not to be dogmatic about this, but to at least realize these are things that are still ahead of us that we may see in our day. That's important to us. And he says here, look, this last kingdom that subdues, he's going to tell us here, it subdues the whole earth. This kingdom, this governmental structure, this thing that's ruled by this horn, which was a symbol of authority and power like a king, this horn with eyes like a man and a mouth speaking great things, this kingdom is cruel. It crushes, it destroys, and it's going to make war with the saints of the Most High God and overcome them. We know that. The Antichrist is going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to sign a 7-year treaty with them. We'll get there in chapter 9. And in the middle of that covenant, he's going to go into the temple or whatever place of worship there is in Jerusalem and declare himself to be God. And he's going to force everyone to worship him. I believe that's when the mark of the beast becomes the prominent problem. And if they don't worship him, they're beheaded. Everybody has to have the mark or they can't buy or sell or get a job. And he's slaughtering. The slaughter that goes on is unimaginable. So this is very troubling to Daniel as he looks at this. And he's saying, what's the deal with this? What did that all mean? Verse 23 now, Gabriel, I believe, begins to answer the questions. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour, notice this please, the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces, subdue the whole world. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. And another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 of those kings. So this last emergence of, is it strictly the European Union, a revived Roman Empire? Is it, will it be 10 nations that are there in Europe? Possibly, I don't know. Will it be 10 regions in the world? Many people think that. That will be submitted to a government again in Europe. Quite possibly. Again, the world banking system bows the knee at the Bank of International Settlement in Basel, Switzerland, not at the Federal Reserve Board in the United States. Greenspan would be over there 11 times a year getting his marching orders. The world money is controlled from there today, and you know, it's the golden rule. He has the gold rules. So very interesting to look at this situation. I know personally, and I've seen some templates that years ago they wanted to print the Amero, which was a currency and the North American Free Trade Association would use. It would be used in Canada, the United States, and Mexico. There's the euro, a currency that's used throughout Europe. There's a separate one that was being printed for the Asian nations, separate one being printed for the continent of Africa. Is it 10 regions that way that are controlled initially economically? And then 3 of those regions are beaten down or subdued somehow by the Antichrist? Or is it just 3 countries in Europe? I don't know. But that's going to happen. He says it here. That 3 of them will fall before this world leader. He's going to subdue 3 of them. Verse 25. And he shall speak great words. Notice this. Against the Most High. And he shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand. Very interesting. Until a time, times, and the dividing of time. So this world leader, when he comes to the fore, it says he's going to be blasphemous. He's going to speak against the Most High God. Of course, you can't have that as a reality if you're going to try to control the whole planet. And as he does that, it says he's going to think to change times and laws. Now, it's very interesting. We just had New Year's Eve, ringing in a new year, you know. Again, one of our American poets from earlier last century said, the reason that we all sing Auld Lang Syne so loud is we're trying to drown out the macabre sound of grass growing upon our graves. Well, there's a chipper guy you want to spend New Year's Eve with, you know. So the idea is, but look, understand, the new year is more economic globally than anything, because there's at least 300 calendars around the world. I mean, you know, New Year's Day, we wanted to go to a Jewish deli for lunch. And Kathy said, do you think they're open on New Year's Day? I said, are you kidding me? Rosh Hashanah is New Year's for them. They're making money. That's a good time for them to be open. Yeah, this would be good. There's all different calendars around the world. The one time they started to pull it together, remember Y2K, what's going to happen? And they showed as it flipped to the year 2000, the countries around the world, what was happening. That was an economic thing. Sometimes I wonder how much of that was orchestrated. You know, but that was not religious or cultural. That was strictly economic. You know, what's going to happen? Is it going to break down the digital technical system we have that runs all of our finances around the world and our governments and so forth? You know, I had some folks here at church just tell me, it's not going to affect our satellites. Really? How do you know? Because I programmed them all. You know, I don't know what's going to happen on the ground, but in the air, everything's okay. We thought about this years ago, you know, so just interesting. So, but evidently, when this person comes to power, the Antichrist, if Rome is his political capital, and if Jerusalem becomes his spiritual capital, and if Babylon is his economic capital, you have three different regions right there. It seems like he's going to try to pull everybody under the same system to manage the world. And it says that here. It says he will think to change times and laws. Now, certainly, if he's speaking against the Most High God, he's not going to recognize any religious calendars. And it shall be given into his hand. Look at this, for a time, times, and a half a time. That's in the Bible, this particular period of time is the most documented prophetic piece of time in the Bible. It's called the Great Tribulation. It is called 42 months. It's called 1,260 days. It's called a time, a year, times 2 years and a half a time. That's 3.5 years. It is the most documented particular period of time in Scripture throughout the Bible. Particularly the tribulation period is 7 years. The Great Tribulation is the last 3.5 years. For everybody who says, well, the first 3.5 years, no. The first 3.5 years in Revelation chapter 11 says that the entire earth was tormented in the first. There's no picnic in the first 3.5 years anywhere in the Bible. But the last 3.5 years, strictly under the Antichrist, the image of the beast given life, people are being sacrificed and slaughtered, people are having to receive the mark of the beast, which at that time I believe is an open acknowledgement of satanic power. It is some type of open, you know, it's not the credit card. People are trying to say, well, Visa, the V is a 5 and then the I is a 6, and they're trying to make, look, I think you should be afraid of your credit card, but that's for another reason. It's not a credit card, it's a debt card. But I'm not worried, you know, about the Antichrist when I use my credit card. I don't think that's what it's about. Nobody's going to put a, you know, some kind of a digital thing under my skin, or understand that. I'm not advocating any of that. But this seems to be a much darker, controlled time, so much so that Daniel is bothered by it, and it's going to be given into his hand for this last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. But the judgment shall sit, Aramaic, the judgment's going to be put in place, and they shall take away his dominion, the Antichrist, to consume and to destroy it to the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people. King James says of, it's not in the Aramaic. All of that shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And all dominions shall serve and obey him. That's why we should pray every day, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Amen. That will be the time. Now, Daniel's honest. Look what he says. He says, hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me. I wonder what cogitations is in Aramaic. My cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, and I kept the matter in my heart. It was so overwhelming, he said, he just sat and he cooked with it, you know. It just sat there, you know. He held these things in his heart. Interesting that he calls them cogitations. Now, as we go on into chapter 8, we have one of the very most and exacting and remarkable prophecies in all of the Scripture. and it's going to deal with Persia and Greece. Persia is about 12 years ahead of the date we're given for the prophecy. And Persia was a recognized power in the earth in those days, but Babylon was still sitting atop of the pile. And the Greeks were nothing. The Greeks were 200 years. Alexander the Great and the Greeks, all of that was 200 years away. You know, people, it's interesting in our culture, we think it's great when, you know, some pepperoni prophecy in National Enquirer says something and it happens in 2 weeks, we're amazed, you know, or, you know, Gene Dixon or Nostradamus, you know, just, you know, this or that, you know, again, the psychic hotline of Florida that went out of business and the paper said they never saw it coming, you know. You know, we fall for all this nonsense, you know. We kind of are fascinated with prophecy in the future. Understand, this is Daniel now receiving this first about Persia, which was not that distant in the future, but then about Greece, which was over 200 years away. Imagine sitting down tonight, and you might be able to try and write something you think might be cooking in the next 12 years around the world in regards to global power. But I dare anybody here to try to write something the rest of us would believe that's going to happen 200 years from now in regards to global power. Now, all of this is behind us now, but here's the important thing about it. As we look at chapter 8, we won't get through all of it tonight. The exactness of chapter 8 tells us that what we just read in chapter 7 about the last days, the days we're living in, is just as exact as what chapter 8 is saying. You know, Jesus prefaces, you know, when you have the Olivet Discourse, and they say to the Lord, Lord, do you see all these, you know, great stones? And he said, do you see them? There's not one stone left upon another here that won't be cast down. That was 40 years before it happened. And it was exactly what happened. And Jesus kind of prefaced what he said there with that scene to say to us, if I knew what was going to happen 40 years, I know what's going to happen in 2,000 years. And it's the same exact thing here. If Daniel writes exactly what's going to happen 12 years in the future with the Persians coming to power, and then 200 years after that when the Greeks, you know, supplant the Persians and take over, and we can look at it tonight and say, this is incredible. This happened exactly the way he wrote it out. Then we have the confidence that what he said about the last days and some type of 10-nation confederacy and a world leader coming to power that bludgeons the whole world into submission, we know that's as trustworthy as everything that we're going to look into now, okay? It helps to lay that foundation for us. Chapter 8 goes back to Hebrew now. The last Aramaic sentence was Daniel's cogitations there in verse 28, and that brought us to the end of the Gentile age, when the Antichrist is destroyed and the kingdom is set up. It's taken us all the way through the times of the Gentiles. Now, in chapter 8, we're still prophetic, but we're looking at these nations relative to Israel and Israel's future, so it flips back to Hebrew again. Very interesting as we move in. So it begins by saying, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. Now, chapter 7 started in the first year of Belshazzar. This is now in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. A vision appeared unto me, Daniel says, even unto me, Daniel, after the which appeared unto me at the first. This is a vision that came to me after the first vision had come to me. So Daniel, third year of Belshazzar, were at least 12 years before chapter 5. I mean, when we have the writing on the wall and Belshazzar is murdered that night, and Darius takes over the city of Babylon. So this is, we back up now to when he had this vision. Interesting, of course, the Bible critics all said, well, Belshazzar only reigned for 2 years. How could this be the third year? And all of that stuff, until the archaeologists find the cuneiform, the record of Belshazzar, and the fact that he took the throne as a co-regent with his father when his father went off and was there for years. So the archaeologist Spade always proves the Bible right if we're just patient. And this is one of those places. This is the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. His father, the king, is off in the area of Elam. Now, he is co-regent ruling in Babylon. Daniel says, this vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. Now, he had the first vision there with Nebuchadnezzar. He had a vision in the first year of Belshazzar, which he's probably referencing here. And now he has this other vision. You know, for us, we think, well, Daniel's in obscurity. Well, he's in obscurity somewhere as far as the throne is, because Belshazzar has to find him for the handwriting on the wall, which is years after this. But he's not in obscurity as far as God is concerned, because these remarkable things are coming to them. And of course, God then brings them to the page and preserves them for us here this evening. He says this, I saw in a vision, it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in a vision, and I was by the river Ulai. So here Daniel tells us he has a vision. He's in Shushan, the palace, which is not yet built. It's in the province. He calls Persia a province at this point, because that's all it was. It was a province of Babylon at this point in time. And he says, I'm by the river, he says, Ulai, which we have, the archaeologists now have uncovered. It was a canal 900 feet across. It was an engineering marvel under Cyrus and so forth. So Daniel is carried, like John in the book of Revelation, carried to the day of the Lord. He here is carried in this vision to this scene when the Persians are world powers, which is over a decade in the future from when he gets the vision here. And he says, now I'll read down for a little bit here. Then I lifted up my eyes and I saw, behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns. The two horns were high. One was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. And I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beasts might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth. He touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn, a single horn between his eyes. So he's a unigoat. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and he ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with coal, or he's smoldering, his anger, he's enraged, he's coming. He was moved with coal against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore, the he-goat waxed very great, And when he was strong, the great horn was broken, for it came up four notable ones towards the four winds of heaven. So that's abundantly clear, right? All right, just verses 1 to 14 here give us the vision, and then verses 15 to 27, the second half of the chapter, give us the interpretation. So if you'll look over at 20 and 21, it'll help us real quickly just to read those two verses. It says there, and this is Gabriel speaking, "The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia," the Medo-Persian Empire. "And the rough goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king, Alexander the Great," 200 years in the future. So the angel helps him by giving him, this is what you're looking at here as we see this. Now, it's interesting when we look at that. He's carried to Shushan in this vision, and 230 miles from Babylon to the east, and 1,500 miles north of the Persian Gulf where it is today, and just a province at that time. And he says, there he sees this ram with these two horns, and is engaged then finally by this he-goat with a single horn. Look, very interesting that the Babylonians divided their kingdom into provinces, and they did that by the zodiac. Anybody here know what the zodiac is? You're Christians. You're not supposed to know what the zodiac is. Yes, I knew there was some of you here. Anyhow, astrology. They divided their provinces by the zodiac. And the province of Elam, which is Persia, was under the sign of Aries, which is the ram. The province of what the area that would become Greece, wasn't Greece, was under Capricorn. Capra means goat. Corna is a single horn. Capricorn is a single horned goat. That was in the astrology. It wouldn't be history for over 200 years. Just remarkable. So these two areas under the Babylonian rule were set aside according these provinces to the zodiac, and the Persian kings were the ones who they wore a golden ram's head. They didn't wear a crown. They have the ram's skin, and then they have the ram's skinned head preserved on their head, gold with these big golden horns. That's how they went into battle. When they minted their first ones to mint silver coins, there were goat's head on the coins, ram's heads, and sometimes on their pillars, the catheters on top, were ram's heads. So this is so remarkable, so exact. You know, a decade and a half before any of this really starts to become a reality, he sees this kingdom characterized as a ram, which is exactly what would take place. And he says, as he's considering it and looking at it, verse 5, he says, "As I was considering that, behold," consider this, "a he-goat came from the west." Now, the interesting thing is this ram, he said, had pushed in several directions. It had gone north, west, south. Those are exactly the directions that Persia spread in, never east. And in fact, the way that tells us that is actually in the order that, remarkably, that Persia, the empire, spread. Look, the Persian Empire one time had between 2.25 and 2.5 million men on the field in their army. Anybody here who's been involved in the military or logistics, think of what it is to put on the field 2.5 million fighting men. You have to have an army of cooks and of artisans and of people bearing water. And the army that you have to have alongside just to make that functional is unimaginable. And Persia, this great, becomes this great empire under this, you know, picture of this ram. And he's looking at that. No doubt he's impressed with it. It's hard for us to imagine the remarkable spread of Persia. And he says, as I was considering that, behold, this he-goat comes from the west on the face of the whole earth. He touched not the ground. He's talking about how speed. This is a flying goat with one horn. That'll bother you. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes, and he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and he ran into him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler, the anger, he's smoldering. Alexander the Great detested the Persians because they had defeated at Thermopylae and a few different places, the Spartan and the Greek forces. And by the time Alexander, at 22 years old, he's the king, he's come to power between 20 and 22, and he begins to move. He defeats the Persian, the first main battle he had with them, he defeated them with 35,000 men against an overwhelming army. He first defeated them in May 334 BC, then November 333 BC, October 331 BC, and he destroyed the Persian army and the later Darius that would come along. He broke the back of the army, and he did it at such speed, nobody could believe the speed that Alexander the Great moved at. It's interesting, the Greeks, they're uniting under Alexander. There was supposedly this oracle, this prophecy given, and they were to follow this goat that led them to this place on the Aegean Sea, which is the goat sea, and all of this becomes part of their lure. It was even strange lore about Alexander the Great's mother, and that he wasn't really, he was only half human, and all this kind of stuff. But the logistics of Alexander the Great, when he comes, it's remarkable. The speed that he moves at, he comes with great anger. He smote the ram. He broke his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him. And he cast him down to the ground. This is 200 years after Daniel's writing it. And stamped on him, there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore, the he-goat waxed very great. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And for it came four notable ones towards the four winds of heaven. So in the middle of his strength, look, he's 32 years old. He subdues the world in 12 years, from 20 when he took the throne to 32. He dies in the southern palace in Babylon. Never destroyed Babylon, the city. Alcoholic. Fighting with his generals because there's nothing left to conquer. 32. Bored. Dies of alcoholism, and some feel that he had pneumonia, there was something else, but he dies of alcoholism, a drunk, bored to death, nobody left to defeat, 32 years old, no doubt maybe the greatest military commander the world has seen until our Lord comes from heaven. Over 200 years in the future, he sees this taking place, and the speed which he comes and he touches the world. We're told that that Alexander the Great, you know, he takes Tyre, the island of Tyre, in 7 months. Nebuchadnezzar was there for 13 years and couldn't take it. Alexander takes it in 7 months. He builds a causeway out to the island, takes the island. And in the process of doing that, supposedly he has a dream before he gets to Jerusalem, because he's going to go south, take Israel, take Egypt. In the dream, he sees this person who would be the high priest who would come to him. And I say that just in the sense that to God, no one's ever just a pawn. You know, the reason Alexander the Great moved at the speed and did these things that were superhuman was because God was allowing him to do it. It all had to fall into God's timetable. It wasn't Alexander. And when Alexander comes to Jerusalem, the priest, the high priest, had a dream that Alexander was coming. Alexander had a dream seeing the high priest. Josephus is the one who writes about it. All the Bible critics hate it. They say all of this is just folklore. Well, Josephus didn't write about folklore. You go to Israel today, they find things within an inch or two of where Josephus said they were when they're excavating underground. Supposedly, when Alexander came there, he sees the high priest. He gets off his horse and his men tried to, he said, no, just get away. And he goes with an interpreter. He talks to the high priest. He said, I saw you in a dream. High priest said, I saw you in a dream too. High priest shows him Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 8 and says, God said 200 years ago, the prophet Daniel, that you were going to come and he was going to give Persia into your hand. You're going to have these victories. And Alexander the Great fell on his knees. And supposedly his general said, why did you bow before that man? He said, I didn't bow before that man. I bowed before his God. I bowed before his God. An interesting picture is placed in front of us. Alexander the Great dies young. They said, who's going to take the throne? He said, give it to the strong. And it ended up dividing the empire between his four generals, Lysimachus, Cassander, Seleucid, and Ptolemy. It took 22 years to divide up the kingdom. Only took him 12 years to conquer the world. Took them 12 years politics afterwards to divide up the kingdom. And the Seleucid kingdom ends up with Syria, Israel, south towards Egypt. The kingdom gets divided under his four generals. And out of that Seleucid empire, the eighth king in the Seleucid empire ends up to be Antiochus Epiphanes that we're going to look at here, who is a portrait, a picture of the Antichrist that would come. So he says here, there end up to be four. The broken, it came to four notable ones. They were divided. The kingdom was divided. Verse 9 says, and out of one of them came a little horn, a ruler. Now this is, don't be confused. This is not a horn that comes out of the ten horns in chapter 7. This is a horn that comes out of the four horns in chapter 8. That's all clear to us, can you? You just have to read it. You can't believe me. It says it right here. That out of the four, out of one of them came a little horn, which waxed exceeding great towards the south, towards the east, towards the pleasant land, Israel. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven. It cast down some of the host of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Now, it'll be interpreted as we go on. Antiochus Epiphanes killed between 85,000 and 100,000 Jews in Israel. I mean, he is a picture of the Antichrist. What he did is unimaginable. It says, yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away. The place of his sanctuary was cast down, the Lord's sanctuary. A host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth, that's what the world's trying to do around us today, to the ground, and practiced and prospered. And then I heard one saint speaking to another and said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days. This is easy to understand. Then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. So he's going to say now, even Daniel, look down at verse 16. He said, I called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand. There's a voice that comes. So it seems to be Gabriel that's been communicating with him. And we have this one coming on the scene now, out of one of the four horns, the four rulers that come from Alexander the Great, from the Seleucid Empire, this Antiochus Epiphanes, who comes to power. Now look, in the Apocrypha, which is not canon, it's not biblical. The Catholic Bibles have a copy of the Apocrypha inside. The historical writings, there's no legitimacy to them biblically, but the Apocrypha says this in 1 Maccabees 1, 44 to 49, and the king sent letters by messengers to Jerusalem, this is Antiochus Epiphanes, and the cities of Judah. He directed them to follow customs strange to the land, to forbid burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings in the sanctuary, to profane Sabbaths and feasts, to defile the sanctuary and the priests, to build altars in the sacred precincts and shrines for idols, to sacrifice swine and unclean animals, to leave their sons uncircumcised. They were to make themselves abominable by everything unclean and profane, so that they should forget the law and change all the ordinances. And whoever does not obey the command of the king shall die. That's written in the Apocrypha, talking about what Antiochus Epiphanes did. He comes into the land. He hates the Jews. He's slaughtering them by the thousands. You can read the history. He finds two women bringing their sons to be circumcised, slaughters the two little boys, guts them, ties their dead bodies around their mother's necks and makes them jump off the wall of Jerusalem. Found another woman there, seven of her sons, they refused to bow to the idols. He made a skillet like 10 foot across and heated up and fried all seven of her sons in front of her, kept flipping them till they were dead, and then killed her. This is Antiochus Epiphanes. He killed 80 to 85,000 Jews in one day there in Jerusalem. He's not the Antichrist. People try to say, well, this is the Antichrist. He's not the Antichrist. This is not the desolation. He desecrated the temple. It is not the desolation of abomination, because Jesus long after this says, when you see the desolation of abomination spoken of by Daniel the prophet, chapter 9, then let those who are in Judea flee the mountains. When we get to 2 Thessalonians, we hear that the Antichrist is destroyed by the brilliance of Christ's return, which hasn't happened yet. So certainly there's a picture here of a more terrible fulfillment of these things. When he comes, Antiochus Epiphanes, on his way to Elam, to Persia, Iran today, hears that the Maccabeans revolted, and he is so angry that he swears when he gets back to Israel he's going to kill every Jew. And he starts cursing at God in heaven, and as he does, he falls down to the ground and worms break through his side, and he's eaten alive of worms. Evidently, in his last breath, he tried to ask God for forgiveness, but it was no good. Cursing the God of heaven, swearing to kill every Jew, falls down, eaten alive of worms. Herod the Great, when he was going to slaughter all of the leaders in Jerusalem, you know, began to curse God. He was eaten alive of worms. Herod Agrippa, this is free information. The first, remember in Acts chapter 12, he stands up and he's an orator. He gives this beautiful speech and he's glistening in the sun. And it says, the people said, this is not the voice of a man, it's the voice of a God. And it says, immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms. He fell down, eaten alive of worms. Theratema, the queen of Cyrene, slaughtering God's people, fell down, was eaten of worms. Hermeneus, a Roman governor, slaughtering Jews, fell down, eaten alive of worms. Galerius, Roman emperor, cursing and killing God's people, fell down, eaten alive of worms. Philip II of Spain, you probably know this, same thing, making war against God's people, fell down, eaten alive of worms. What's the point? I don't know, that just amazes me. That really amazes me, you know. Is it a foreshadow? It tells us that those who are God's enemies, those who go to hell, it says there, the flame is not quenched and the worm dieth not, you know. Is it a foretaste, you know? God will have victory. That is for sure. Look, these things that happened certainly were real. The Lord tires, we get back next week. We'll look at these in much greater detail because the interpretation of all this will come now from Gabriel. But we know that God took note of it because we're told in John chapter 10, it says, and it was at Jerusalem during the feast of dedication, Hanukkah, it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Jesus was there in the temple at Hanukkah, the memorial of the menorah burning, for the oil lasting and burning, the whole miracle that took place there with Hanukkah and so forth. And Jesus is there. And I think, you know, what's it like? He's walking in Solomon's portico there, and it tells us in the book of Acts, within less than 6 months, 3,000 will be saved in one day. You know, the multitudes, as Peter preaches, in this short future from when Jesus, he must be musing, you know, he must be thinking, you know, as it was for the glory that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And you look, this last winter of his life, this last feast of dedication, he's walking there in that place. You know, Daniel's looking at it before it happens. He's looking at it several hundred years before it takes place. Jesus is looking back to it when it happened, and he's there musing. You know, it's on his heart as he's walking. So this amazing prophecy, look, that's set before us. Daniel heading back into Hebrew, speaking to the Jewish people again, tells them this is what's going to happen. Babylon is going to be supplanted by Persia. This, you know, and the Persian kings with their ram's heads, and the whole thing is laid out so remarkably. And then he says, and then after that, 200 years down the line, there is this other kingdom coming, and there'll be nothing like it. He's going to subdue the whole earth in 12 years, and talks about Alexander the Great. Then he breaks down what happens when Alexander dies, and as the whole kingdom is divided to his four generals, and he says, out of one of the generals comes this wicked man who's going to slaughter the Jews. He's going to do this. And then as we come to the end, verse 14, Daniel's going to ask again, what does this mean? And he's going to hear a voice say to Gabriel, tell him, explain all this, make it clear to him. So as we come back next week, we're going to look at it. Point again for us as we're here tonight, if Daniel could be that remarkably clear in chapter 8, down to just the imagery, the pictures, the truth, the four generals, you know, you're hundreds of years. Greece is not even a pimple on somebody's back then. Nobody ever thought of them being a kingdom. You know, it's hundreds of years away. And yet for all of that to become reality, that tells us everything that became reality in chapter 7, which describes the times of the Gentiles, is just as trustworthy. And when we watch the news and we watch the world today, we realize Washington is not in control. Moscow is not in control. Tehran is not in control. Hong Kong is not in control. God is in control. All of these things that are happening around us right now are just as predicted, arranged, and sovereignly ordered as the things that Daniel saw 200 years ahead of him. Amen? So, you know, because I get I get agita. I don't get cogitation. I get agitation when I watch the news. And I think, why do I do this to myself? You know, just why do I torture myself with this sometimes? What's the point, Lord? I should just be fasting and praying because the Lord is coming. We need a revival before he comes. And if he's not going to send a revival, he just needs to blow the trumpet and get us out of here. No sense sticking around without power in this world. So come on, Lord, do one or the other. We're waiting to see that happen. But let's stand. We'll worship. We'll sing a last song. Look, if you're here and you're not a believer, I'm sure all of this sounds really crazy. You have two options. You can walk out of here and say, those people are all nuts. Don't go there. If your kid's going there, you need to get them out of there. Or come up and ask questions and say, show me. Show me. What is this that you're saying? Because the Bible, look, there's no room for error. Edgar Cayce, you know, he got a percentage of what he said came true. Nostradamus, a percentage of what he said came true. Gene Dixon. You know, if you flip a coin, you get 50% right. That's a better percentage than most of them. God says in his word, if anybody comes, Old Testament, says they're a prophetess, and they line this stuff out, and it doesn't happen exactly the way they say it's going to happen, take them out and stone them. Because when I send somebody, there's no fake news. There's no mistakes. And even in the New Testament, the constant warning against false prophets. And Jesus said of this, heaven and earth is going to pass away, but not one crossing of the T or dotting of the I, in my word, is going to pass away. Isn't that good to know? Can you imagine living today without a Bible? I can't. Tell you the truth, I can't. So, Father, we settle our hearts. We thank you for, again, the freedom to gather and look into these things, Lord. And just, Lord, the exactness of it, sometimes we take it for granted. We've been here. We've studied through this. So I know, Daniel, we look at these things, and sometimes, Lord, we're not sitting and letting your living word, Lord, that accomplishes what you sent it forth to do, rise off the page and speak to us, Lord. Give us that fresh hunger and fresh thirst that these things, Lord, would be speaking to us anew, Lord, and challenging our hearts anew, Lord. And it wouldn't just be intellectual exercise, but in the morning, Lord, we would wake up and think how we might live better for you today, Lord. Not to provide our own righteousness, but to please the one who saved us. Lord, would you do that in our hearts? Let your word be a compass, Lord, for us. Let it guide our path, Lord. Let it be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, we believe as we ask that, we're praying according to your will. And Father, we do pray in Jesus' name and for his glory, amen.